So we're going to look together at the siege of Samaria. And we're looking under the heading, Responding to Grace. Responding to Grace. And what my plan to do now is to descend on the story from a great height. Remember, we did this at the start of this series. We started, as it were, on Google Earth, then went to Google Maps, then to Street View. I'm doing something similar today. We're going to start like this. So there's the world from space. Okay, that is 14,000 miles up. And we're going to start there. And then you come down, there's Great Britain, we're somewhere on there. That is the view from 2,000 miles up. And then go closer, there's Northampton. It's where we are now. That's the view from 16 miles up. But then we're going to come down to where we actually are, ground level. That's the view from ground level. We're going to do that. I want to start high up, look at the whole Bible. That's the view from space. Then we're going to come down and look at the book of Kings, get an idea where we are. Then we're going to close in on these chapters that we've been looking at over the summer, because they are a unit. They all belong together. There is a symmetry to it, with a point at the heart of it. There's 2 Kings chapters 3 to 7. And then we're going to finally get down to the siege in Samaria, at ground level, as you could put it. So let's start. View from space. The whole Bible. We started this series looking at just seeing this book, the Bible, is an extraordinary book. It is, on the face of it, is a collection of 66 books written by around 40 different authors from different countries and even continents, different languages, and was written over a period of around 1,600 years, 1,600 years. And yet, what you find, it is clearly one book. It is a unit. It forms a whole. And clearly there is just one author with one distinct purpose. It is an incredible book. And studying Elisha this summer, for me, has once again shown me what an amazing book it is. It is a miracle, the way the Bible works. We said over the Holiday Bible Club week, we said, children, what is the Bible? It's like a letter from God. God wants us to know things about him. He's communicated to us. He's given us a book. We said it's a book about God. It's a book about us and how we can know God, how we can be in a right relationship with God. And we said, well, who is the hero? I mean, it's such a long book with over such a vast period of history with so many heroes. And yet we've seen that running right through is, we've called him the ultimate superhero this week. It's Jesus Christ. It's kind of like you've got a picture of a stick of rock on your sheet. Have you ever bought that when you go to the seaside? It's a stick of candy that has the name of the town. Might be Brighton. Brighton Rock, running all the way through. And wherever you slice it, it says Brighton. Wherever you cut into the Bible, you'll find Jesus. He's running through the hole. So the Bible is this book of two unequally sized parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament starts at the creation of the world, the fall of man, and the promise right there and then of a Savior to come. God would send somebody to deliver us from our sin and our condemnation. And then the whole Old Testament, it is run through with the history of Israel and the build-up towards the coming of the Christ. And then the New Testament opens with his birth, then his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the early years of the Christian church. The Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is predominantly on the failure of the human race and their desperate need of a Savior. The judgment of God that it hangs over us, but there are hints all the way through of the grace that is to come. And then the New Testament brings all those hints and promises together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the structure of the whole book completely, repeatedly reiterates that, the judgment of God and the mercy of God. For example, we looked at Moses, the lawgiver, at the time of the Exodus, and he comes and proclaims God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's standards, and Israel, their sin, their failure. And yet, there is Moses at the Jordan River he hands over the reins of leadership to Joshua, who is the one who leads them into the promised land of prosperity and peace and security. Joshua's name means the Lord saves. Scroll forward, you get to Elijah, the prophet of judgment, the wrath of God, the God's anger at Israel for their sin and rebellion. But then at the Jordan River, he hands over the baton to Elisha, who is the prophet of grace, who speaks of God's salvation. His name means the Lord saves. Then you scroll forward to the New Testament, where we find John the Baptist. He rounds off the Old Testament. He's the last Old Testament prophet. And he preaches repentance from sin and God's judgment to come. But then at the Jordan River, he baptizes Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. We see continually this pattern, God, throughout the Bible, the revelation of God's holiness, his righteousness, his hatred of sin, his condemnation of sin, the judgment to come. And then grace and God's kindness and his mercy towards sinners. It is the book of salvation. The Bible is not a how-to book on how to get yourself saved, how to save yourself. It's not a DIY manual. How can you get yourself out of this mess? No, this is the book of God's salvation that he has provided for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever you dive in, you'll find the same message. You call it the gospel. You'll find Jesus Christ at the heart of everything. Right, let's descend a few thousand miles to look at the book that we're in now, the book of Kings. It's one book. It comes in two volumes, but it's essentially one whole book. And it is a history book that was written, we've seen, for the exiles of Israel in Babylon. 6th century BC, the Israelites were now, they've been invaded, they've been conquered, they've been forcibly removed from their land. Imagine a whole population being exiled to another land, and they're now slaves in Babylon. Now, naturally, they were in despair. And they were full of questions. Why? Why has this happened to us? Where was God when Babylon came? And this history book was written to show them why and exactly where God is. Why had they been exiled? Because of their sin. It runs all the way through their history. Where was God all this time? He was ruling. He had done this to them. He is sovereignly in charge of all things. And he had been using, they can see all the way through their history, him calling them to repent, calling them to obedience and faithfulness, using all kinds of means at his almighty disposal to wake them up and turn them around. The law of Moses lists, God puts it out to them, said, this is how I'm going to bless you. If you are faithful and trust in me, and you walk with me and keep my commands, I'm in a covenant with you. This is how I'll bless you. But he says, if you are going to rebel and turn away from me, I'm not going to sit and do nothing. This is what I'm going to do. And it lists in order of dreadfulness what God is prepared to do to wake them up. And the book of Kings see him working through the list. Until finally, despite all God's efforts, they won't listen. And so God finally, you could say he has to go for the nuclear option. Exile. They are literally removed from the land. And there in Babylon, they start to wake up. So this history book, it's the history of Israel from God's point of view. Why should we read it? It's not our history. But in a sense, yes, it is. It is our history. We said before, Israel is held up to the whole human race. Said, look, this is you. Watch and learn. Have you ever read Miss Marple's stories? I've been listening to one in the car. And Miss Marple by Agatha Christie. She lives in this, she's this old lady who has lived all her life in the village of St. Mary Mead. And yet she's never been anywhere else. And yet she can solve these incredibly complex crimes. And in one of the stories I was listening to, someone was saying, this can't be true. He said, oh, she's amazing. She's straight to the truth like a homing pigeon. And they reply about how extraordinary dear old Miss Marple has hardly ever even been out of St. Mary Mead. Ah, he says, but according to her, That is what has given her unlimited opportunities for observing human nature, under the microscope, as it were. And later on, Miss Marple agrees, she said, human nature is much the same wherever you go. It is the same in a village as anywhere else, and one has the opportunities and the leisure to watch it at close quarters. She's saying, I've learned everything there is to know about human nature just in this one village. God says, here is Israel, you'll learn it all here. This is you. This is what you're like, and this is how I deal with you. So when we read the history of Israel, we're seeing our history. When you read of these huge international incidents and kings, and you read these everyday events with ordinary people, you're seeing what you are like. And you're seeing what God is like. This is a book about God and about you and how you can know him. His holiness is revealed. His grace is revealed. The book of Kings describes this slow descent of Israel into oblivion. It opens with the glory days of the great and wise King Solomon, son of David. That was when the kingdom of Israel was at its greatest. All its hostile neighbors had been subdued and paid them tribute. They built the temple. Worship and obedience in Israel was as it should be. But then the rot set in. And it was top down. King Solomon was corrupted. He drifted from obedience, eventually turned to idolatry through basically his harem. He had 1,000 wives, which is complete disregard for the law of God. And they turned his heart to idolatry. Beware the harem. We'd speak now of the harem of the mind, just as an aside. We now have available on the internet a harem, and it destroyed the wisest and greatest king that Israel ever had. And so after Solomon died, the civil war broke out in the land, and Israel was split in half: northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Now from there, the book follows a very simple structure. It's set in the middle, where there is a sudden change. But the simple structure is this. Every single king of Israel and Judah, 23 kings of Israel, 20 kings of Judah, they're all introduced with the same formula, then has a brief account of their reign, and then they are summarily dismissed with the same formula. I'll give you one example. 2 Kings 13. So that's coming after the stories of Elijah and Elisha. And you can read this, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. So here's his name. Here he is relative to the other king. Here is how he behaved. Did he sin? Did he do evil or not? And a brief account of his reign. And then at the end, he dies. And it says, this is the formula. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. 23 kings of Israel, 20 kings of Judah, all summarily introduced. Do they obey God? Yes or no? Brief account, if there's anything to say about them at all, about their life, then they die. And it says each time, if you want to know more, go and read another book. That's not the point of this book. Did they walk with God or not? And ultimately, that's what matters about every life. Every life. So in the heart of it, that's the pattern of the whole book until you get to the very center. The end of 1 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings. The whole thing pauses for a moment. This relentless march of the kings to destruction is paused so we can meet these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, working over a period of just three kings, King Ahab and two of his sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram. And the focus, in the heart of all this chaos, God focuses down and says, now just pause a minute. Look at these two and look what I'm telling you. Elijah, we learn of the holiness, justice, wrath of God against sin. And through Elisha, we learn of the grace and the kindness and mercy of God. God is holy. God is kind. These two prophets, in a sense, they're like the Old Testament and New Testament in miniature. Here's the Bible, the whole thing. And the exiles needed to know this. Remember, it was written for them in the first place. But they're all gone now, the exiles. But we're still reading it because we need to know this. God doesn't change. He is holy, just, righteous, angry at sin. You cannot be indifferent to that. And you need to know that God is kind and gracious and full of mercy and ready to forgive and receive back the sinner. You need to know that too. Let's descend down to these stories we've been looking at about Elisha. This is the view from 16 miles up, point three. This section, as I said, chapter 3 down to chapter 7, are a block of text that fits together. I grew up with these stories of Elijah and Elisha. But I never knew just how superbly crafted the narrative is. It's done in such a way as you must help you understand what is the main point of all this. What is the whole message going on here? Children, when you have to write stories at school, you have to have a beginning and a middle and an end. Don't they always tell you that? Good beginning, then a middle where everything happens, then how does it end? Good ending. Boom. Okay? And as you get older, you're going to have to write essays. Some of you right now are having to write essays. And they tell you the same thing. You have a strong opening where you say, this is what I'm going to talk about. This is what I want to kind of prove. Then the middle is you put out your arguments and you put it all together. And then your conclusion, you draw it all together and make your final point and your final statement. That makes perfect sense. That is a Western way of writing. The ancient Middle Eastern literature didn't function like that. It didn't do things like that. And many cultures still have this structure, which is called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure, which is very different. In a chiastic structure, the main point is in the middle. It comes from the Greek chi, the letter chi, which is an X. And it says, think of it like an X. The main point is in the middle, and then the other points are made symmetrically going out. Okay? So, what we have in these stories of Elisha, they arrange in this way. So, beginning of either end of each section, chapter 3, there is a siege, and chapter 7, there is a siege. It begins with the siege of this Moabite city, and it ends with the Syrians attacking and the siege of Samaria. These are big international incidents, and Elisha is at the heart of it all, speaking God's word to the king and to all the people, that God is a God of wrath and judgment. He is a God of grace and forgiveness. But then, in between, we have these stories of God's grace and kindness to his people. We see Elisha in these stories being used to bless these nameless nobodies in Israel, the widow, the Shunammite woman, the school of the prophets, all these different people who they're nobodies. They've got no impact, no importance, but they are not nobodies to God. They are his people. They love and serve him, and he treasures them, and he protects them. He's gracious to them. And then you get to the heart of the passage. You know what it's going to be? Naaman. The cleansing of Naaman is at the heart of all this. And here we see God shows his grace to this Gentile, pagan enemy of God who has leprosy, and Naaman is cleansed from his leprosy as a sheer gift of God's grace to him. And incredibly, Gehazi, the Jewish servant of the prophet, who is surely the absolute opposite to Naaman, he shows no grace. He resists God's grace, and he ends the story with leprosy. So that is the structure of the whole thing. And running all the way through this is this man called Elisha, whose name means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. You're trying to ram it home. He represents to us Jesus Christ. And the central story of Naaman is about how does God save people? It is through grace, simply receiving through faith, rather than achieving which is what we all tend to try and do. The whole purpose of this is to ask you to get you to ask this question: how do you respond to this grace? How do you respond to the grace of God? Down to the story at hand. This is the view from ground level. Finally, we get to this story before us today, the siege of Samaria. And again, we're seeing God's judgment against sin. We're seeing God's grace. And in this story, we see four responses to God's grace. This is what the story is demanding of you in the face of all you've been hearing. How do you respond to all this? How do you respond to the grace of God? Now, in the New Testament, Jesus tells a story about what happens when the gospel is preached and proclaimed and sent out there. And he says there are four responses. So we expect to see these four responses. The story he told was the parable of the sower. Very well-known story. I thought about reading it as our reading, but we had a lot of readings. But you know the story. Jesus says a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he scatters the seed. Some of it fell on the path where the birds came and snatched it up and it was gone. Some of it fell on stony, rocky ground, and it couldn't put down a deep root. So it tried to spring up, but when the sun came out, it just baked it and it died. Some of the seed fell amongst the thorns, and it sprung up, but the thorns just choked it, and it couldn't survive. But some of the seed fell on good soil, put down deep roots, and it grew up and produced a crop, and a bumper crop at that, and it produced more and more fruit, more seed. And Jesus said, I'm trying to tell you about what happens when the gospel is preached. People respond in different ways. There are some who hear it like the seed on the ground, on the path, and the birds come and snatch it away. It's just gone. They're cynical, they sneer. Satan just takes their mind somewhere else, and that's the last you hear of it. Some, they hear it and think, this is it, this is great, I love this grace stuff. But as soon as things get hard, they're out of there. Some, they hear it like they're on the thorny ground, and they hear this, the gospel message, this is wonderful, this is good stuff, I'm really drawn to this. But then other things, the pressures of life, their desires, their pleasures, their ambitions, it just suddenly swamps it. They think, oh, forget it, I'm going after this. But some falls on good soil, like those who hear the gospel and they receive it with joy. And it goes down deep. And soon they are telling others. They just want others to know. And they produce a crop. So it's not just one plant, but it's hundreds as more people come to faith in Christ. Four responses. It's hard to think of any more than that. Jesus said, that's what you're going to see. And here we have these four responses laid out for us in this story. One, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. That's how this story begins. But notice it begins with the word afterward. Because other things have happened in the past. What was after what? Well, I'll tell you, incredible displays of God's grace towards Syria. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, think how much of God's grace he's been privileged to see. First, back in chapter 5, Naaman is his commander, described there as the man who he leaned upon the king's arm. He was the king's right-hand man, his great general, but he had leprosy. And he sends him to Israel. How does he know about this? Because a little slave girl whom he has captured from Israel is gracious enough to say, I know who can heal him. Take him to Elisha. So he does it. He sends him to Israel. Naaman goes there. He takes a fortune with him because he thinks, I'm going to have to pay for this. It's got to cost something. He takes a fortune in money and clothes and luxuries. He comes back, cured of his leprosy, and with virtually the entire fortune as well. The only reason it's not the entire fortune is because Gehazi had lied and cheated and took some of it for himself. But he's seen the grace of God, this unbelievable mercy to this pagan, Gentile enemy of God, and it costs nothing. But then the following, the next chapter, chapter 6, we read there how, do you remember? He sent his army, He sent raiding parties. Armies would attack, and we looked at this last week. That God would use Elisha to tell the king of Israel where they were going to attack, and so they could never do it. So they finally realized Elisha's the problem. We've got to get him. He sent an army to capture Elisha. Well, without repeating the story, Elisha catches them. They are imprisoned in Samaria. King Jehoram wants to kill them all. And Elisha says, no, we're going to show them the grace of God. And rather than killing them, they give them a feast and send them home. Can you imagine when he came home to the king? The debriefing from that mission. Where's Elisha? We haven't got him. Did you find him? Yeah, we found him. What did he do? He gave us a massive dinner and sent us home. He caught us, he had us at his mercy, and he set us free. And we're told in the verse before, the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Somehow this man he's given pause. There's a gracious God in Israel. Look what he did for my general. Look what he did for my soldiers. Here is a man who has been humbled. He's been affected. He says, well, we're not going to attack Israel. But now, verse 24, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, musters his entire army and went and besieged Samaria. After all this, somehow he's hardened his heart against God and his grace, and he's determined, no, I don't want to think about that. I'm going to smash Israel and be the king. I'm going to conquer as I wanted. I have my ambitions. I have my vision. What was I thinking? Here is the seed that fell among the thorns. He is drawn to grace, but his desire for rule, for power, for prestige, for conquest, it makes him harden himself against God. No, I don't want to go that way. He knows what he wants. Now, look, here is a warning. It is possible to know much of God's grace, to be humbled and affected by God's grace, and maybe even seemed in some measure to be repenting and turning. And maybe your heart is warming and you think, I'm going to come to church. I'm going to start reading. There's something about this. But deep, deep down, you don't want to follow God. You don't want to lose control. And you start to harden yourself. And eventually you are hardened against this. Is this you? I remember a dear friend of mine who became very interested in the gospel and read the Bible and we talked a lot and she became really drawn and then just suddenly she said, nah, I don't want to live my life by a book. I don't want to live my, I want to follow Jesus. And that was it. It's like she just suddenly hardened, never looked back. And it's like you could see it. She was melting, she was drawn, and then suddenly she back to where, no, I don't want to lose my life. Is that you? Have there been times when maybe the gospel has moved you and you felt the call of Christ on you? Maybe you've glimpsed it at others and you've seen, look at that grace. I can see something. Maybe it's someone you're very close to. You've seen the word that Christ changed them. But you're hardening now. You can feel the call on his life. I don't want to give my life to this. Be warned, the more you resist, the harder you will get until you get to the point where you simply can't repent. Don't play games with God's grace. He will not be mocked. Can we look now at King Jehoram, king of Israel? This king has had so much grace shown to him. And he has shown some kind of response, even from the start. Remember, when we first were introduced to him, he was the son of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They were the worst. But he said, no, I'm not going to follow the ways of my father. I'm going to get rid of the idols and so on. And he had ambitions for Israel. He's going to make Israel great again. And he's foolish, but when he makes mistakes, okay, let's talk to the prophet. I should be talking to Elisha rather than the false gods of his parents. Elisha even says, go to your parents' gods. He says, no, don't tell me. I want to go to God. And God had mercy upon him back in chapter 3, at that opening siege when he went to attack Moab. And his whole army, he led his whole army into a desert and wondered why they were thirsty. And they ran out of water. And Elisha said, God is going to give you water. and he filled the desert with water. He said, God is going to give you this city, but you're going to overdo it. And he did. He absolutely destroyed Moab. We'll think again about that again in a minute. He's seen the grace of God. And he's seen God's grace to Gentiles. He was there when Naaman turned up at his doorstep and to be healed. And Elisha says, send this to me, I'll heal him. Don't panic. He was panicking. Don't panic. God will deal with this. And then he was there when all the Syrian army were captured and he wanted to kill them. And Elisha said, we're not going to kill them. And he played along. He said, okay. And he gave them a great feast. And he wined and dined the Syrians and sent them all home again. But Jehoram's faith, or lack of it, is exposed when things go wrong. He is like that plant that shot up but had no root. And when the sun came out, it just baked it. It shriveled up and died. It tells us there in the parable that soil was described as rocky. And it's not so much that the soil was full of rocks that needed to be kind of raked out first of all. But the soil had a hard rock beneath it. The soil was only so deep. But it couldn't penetrate this hard rock beneath the surface. So the seed of God's grace simply can't get through. Ultimately, Jehoram is hardened against God. Things have gone badly wrong in chapter 7. So badly wrong. And he's had it with God. He's had it with God. The Syrians have them under siege. The food has run out. There's this raging inflation. The most dreadful things are happening. I mean, the story of the two mothers agreeing to eat their own children. It's horrific. But that's not isolated. Desperate situations drive people to do. It brings out the worst in people. I did just a quick Google search just to see about this. In modern history, right through history, there's been these things happening. And in modern history, the Franco-Prussian War, the Siege of Paris, 1832, things got increasingly desperate. They started eating all the domestic animals. They ate all the zoo animals. They ate all the horses. And then some ate one another. The Ukraine famine in 1932, the Stalin weaponized starvation to keep the Ukrainian people down. There are reports of people eating other people. The Siege of Leningrad, World War II, incidents of cannibalism. It's horrific. And here it is. And Jehoram finds his people have sunk this low in their desperation. And maybe he knew or maybe he didn't know. But in that list in Deuteronomy of all the things God says, this is what I'm going to do to wake you up. He said, I will allow the siege to happen. I will allow your enemies to come in. These enemies that I subdued before you and they pay tribute to you. But you've refused to follow me, I'll allow them to break in and that's what's happening. And in there, Deuteronomy says, you will be so desperate, you will eat your children. God saw it from years ago. He said, you don't have to go that way. The call is to wake up. What does he do? How does he repent to all this horror? Does he go to Elisha? Elisha's in the town. And you remember when they meet Elisha, he has all the elders with him. That means the king's cabinet have gone to Elisha, but he won't go. In fact, his name means the Lord saves. The clue is in the name, but he won't go. And what does he say? Quite the opposite. He is so hardened against Elisha and about God. He says, may God do so more to me and more also. If the head of Elisha remains on his shoulders today, I'm going to kill that Elisha. Why? Why is he so mad at Elisha? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's because that when they had the Syrian army at their mercy, Jehoram wanted to kill them. And Elisha said, no, let them go. Maybe if he had killed them, they wouldn't be in this mess. And Elisha, he seems to be able to feed his own people. Do you remember the miraculous feeding of his prophets? The miraculous care? Why isn't he doing this now? He is totally unrepentant of his own cruelty and his excess. We saw his cruelty and excess in chapter 3 when he put the Moabite capital city under siege and drove the king of Moab to kill his own son on the city wall. But he seems to be oblivious to that evil. Now the tables are turned and all he can do is rage against God. Do you know what Proverbs says? Proverbs 19 verse 3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. This is what's happening here. Are you someone who apparently you trust in God, but your faith is only an inch deep, and that is exposed in times of trouble? You start to rage at God. Your own folly gets you into a mess. And you say, where is God when things go wrong? Has the gospel of God's grace gone down deep? Or do you abandon him when trials come? Do you say, what kind of God have I trusted? A very dear friend of mine became a Christian in adulthood with apparent great joy. And she wrote a list of the things that she said, I'm going to pray for these needs. So God is my Father, I'm going to pray. And she wrote a list of 6 or 7 big prayers. And not long ago, she found that list somewhere or other. And she looked at this list and said, he hasn't done any of them. I've had it with him. She renounced the faith and turned away. Why had she come to God? It was for that list. She didn't come to God for God, but for the list. And he didn't come through in her mind. Do you abandon him in trials? Why do trials come? We're told in the New Testament, trials have come. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 5 and 7. You rejoice in your salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found. God wants to know, are you serious? When the sun comes out and starts baking down on you and your spiritual life, that's when you're known. You've got to hold on to God. Job said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Because he is God. I didn't come to God to get things out of God. I came to God because he's God. And it's right and good. And I... Let's look at the captain. This man is the right-hand man to the king. He's the one on whom the king leans. What does that mean about this captain? He's there in court. He's there where the king goes, he goes. And that means he has seen all the grace that God has displayed to King Jehoram in all these few chapters. He was there. He was there in the desert when the waters flowed and the army was saved. He knew about Naaman's healing because he was there in court when Naaman turned up and said, cure me of my leprosy. And Elisha said, send him to me. He knows about all of this. He was there when there was mercy shown to the Syrian army. That God in his power captured a whole army and that they willingly marched into Samaria. God had done that. And God then showed grace to them. He's seen it all. And now in chapter 7, verse 2, in this desperate situation, Elisha speaks God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seer of flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. God is going to move for your mercy and grace. He brought this trial upon you and he's going to remove it. And he's teaching you about his grace and his trustworthiness. And you should love and serve your God. But what does the captain say? The captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? All he can do is sneer. He's seen all this grace of God. It's a cynical, hardened, that's a load of rubbish. Here's the path. He is the path where the seed fell and the birds just snatched it away. It's all water off a duck's back to him. Water in the desert. That was lucky. Captured the Assyrians. Why are we letting them go? He's completely hardened. He doesn't even consider the grace of God, even though it's been displayed to him time and time again. What hope is there for him? God calls time on his window of grace. He has had time to repent and believe. But no more. Elisha's prophecies came to pass. First of all, yes, there was food the next day. Second, he did indeed see it, but never took part in it, never enjoyed it. He despised God's grace, and now it was too late. He was trampled in the crush. Don't let that be you. How many times do you think you can hear the gospel and see the power of God's grace in other people's lives? Maybe people really close to you, and maybe you even enjoy the benefits of God's grace. how long can you keep it at arm's length and be cynical about it and sneer at it? Eventually, the offer of God's grace will be lost to you forever. God will say enough. Finally, the four lepers. These four are amazing, don't you think? They are so isolated. They're outside the city because they're lepers. They're not allowed in. But they can't go any further because there's an army. And they could not be in a worse position. And they do this reasoning here. Well, we could sit here and die. We could go into the city and we'll die like everyone else is going to die. Or we could go to the Syrian camp and probably die. They weigh it up. Probably is better than definitely. Maybe, and they go at twilight. Maybe they think they won't even notice we're lepers. And maybe they'll think, good for you, sensible, you're surrendering, have some food. Go and tell your buddies to do the same. That whatever they're thinking, let's go. And they discover this miracle. They get to the camp and it's deserted. And there's nobody there. And so for them, whoa, it's party time. There is food, there is stuff. There is riches. There's more than we've ever had. We're overwhelmed. And they eat and they drink and they carry off gold and silver and clothing. They are. God has been so gracious to them. They didn't expect it. They didn't even ask for it. But they like it. And after a fair bit of this, their consciences slowly wake up and they say, this is a day of good news. Why are we keeping it to ourselves? We got to tell people or we're going to be in real trouble keeping this to ourselves. But they want to tell everyone. They want to share the blessings of God. Out of nowhere, they are suddenly going to live and not die. And they want everyone else to know. Of all the people in this story, these are the ones who respond to God's grace in the most wholesome way. They receive it with joy and they spread the news. As Jesus said in his parable, the seed that fell on good soil is those who receive the gospel. And they bear fruit. They receive it with joy and they want everyone else to know. And so the blessings overflow to others. No one deserves this gospel. No one goes looking for it even. God comes looking for us. You are found by God. Salvation isn't something you achieve for yourself. It's something you receive. God holds out his hand and says, I've got salvation for you if you will just come for it. And when you do, he changes you. You are turned around and you want others to share in this good news. I found Jesus Christ. You have no idea what I've discovered. I want you to know him too. I don't know where you are in your response to the gospel. Are you cynical? Are you hardening? Are you drawn but you're resisting? Are you proud? Are you raging against God? Beware, because no one can stay in that position forever, whatever position you're in. The right way is to see yourself as like these four men. They are starving lepers. In God's sight, that is all we are. We have nothing. And sin is a wasting disease that will finally kill us. But God sent his own son to the rescue. The Lord saves. The clue is in his name. Jesus, the Lord saves. And he did indeed open the windows of heaven. And he sent the bread of life, his own son, who broke for us. So you could be saved. He became the leper so you could be clean. He was the one trampled so you could stand tall. On the cross, Jesus took your sin so you could be free from sin, be declared not guilty in God's sight, and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the gospel. You can't earn that. How could you possibly earn that? But he says, I'll give it to you. Repent and believe. Stop resisting the grace of God. Come to him this morning. We sang just a moment ago, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. That includes you. You should kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't resist, but respond to his grace and put your trust in him. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you. That you have gone to so. The Bible is so full of this message of grace to us. You so don't want us to miss it. So many miss it, Lord. We pray that none of us here will be found on the last day to have hardened ourselves to your grace. But may we right now bow the knee to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.